Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John? But before we get there, I'm going to just hold this up and remind you that copies are going quickly. I had a number of copies earlier today, and they have diminished. So if you're interested, this is the Seven Laws of the Teacher series that we are starting in next Sunday evening after the evening service, and you're welcome to be a part of that. If you don't have a book, you're welcome to simply write notes. But I only have six books. I only had a total of seven books, and so two are gone. So that means I have five left, and want to invite you to be a part of that. Also, don't forget the opportunity to go to Limehouse on the 24th and the special opportunity to tour the Museum of the Book and learn about how the Bible was put together and some of the historic documents that we have. I'm going to ask if the sound room could cut me back on the volume just a bit because I'm getting an echo and I'm probably loud enough without an echo. So, John chapter 19. Let us hear the word of God. Beginning at verse 31. John 19, verse 31. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out there blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, and about a hundred pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never yet man laid. Let us pray together. Lord, this is your word. It is holy, inerrant, and inspired. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word remains forever. Teach us from your word this evening, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What shall we do with human corpses? You say, wow, what a lively subject to deal with on a Sunday night. It's part of preaching expositorially through a passage that the text sets the agenda. The text, if you're going to preach verse by verse through a passage, you come to something, you can't duck it. You have to go ahead and deal with it. And, of course, no one deals with questions about what do you do with a loved one when they die. Oh, sure, you deal with those questions. We deal with them all the time. How do we respond to those? What do we do with those questions? And that's what we're trying to help you with tonight. The New Life Bible Presbyterian Church Constitution in section 7.5 says this regarding funerals. The normal practice of the Bible Presbyterian Church is to bury the dead. We believe that burial, and then not, and it's underlined, not, cremation is the biblical and Christian way for believers. Christian funeral, and I'm reading just as it says, Christian funeral is to be conducted only for born-again believers. Now, that's in our Constitution. That's mapped out. So they obviously were thinking that there had to be something as far as a viewpoint on what you do with a body when a person has died. I want to note, in terms of this passage of the crucifixion, three things tonight to help us as we work through this, and then some practical concerns as we draw to a conclusion. Number one, the common practice for criminals in Roman government. What was the common practice for criminals in Roman government? On our trip to Pennsylvania, my wife was helping me with my research, and she read an entire book on the doctrine of Christ as we're riding along. And it was really worth reading. It was really worthwhile. And I'm glad I was the only one allowed to drive because of the car hire arrangement and so on. So she read. But as she read, one of the things that was pointed out by some of the liberal theologians is they argue that they never found a body because dogs came, as always happened. Dogs would come in Palestine, and they would simply devour the remnants of the body. That the body was allowed to hang out there until vultures came and dogs came and ate it up, and there was nothing left in terms of a body of Jesus. Well, why would they argue that? They would argue that because that was the common practice, that when you had a criminal who died, particularly by crucifixion, to underscore this whole matter that we're going to show you mess with Rome, you mess with our power, and here's what we're going to do to you. And that was the consistent thing. They would leave the bodies out as kind of a billboard or kind of a poster there to say, you mess with us, and here's how we deal with you. That was the common way. Now, it wasn't just started by the Persians or by the Romans. It was something that goes way back. I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 31. 1 Samuel chapter 31. First Samuel chapter 31, you remember this is the account where King Saul, the first king of Israel, dies. In the passage, it indicates that he was wounded, and as a result of being slain, we'll look at verse 1, it says, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and the Philistines slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor-bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor-bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." So he's saying that he, according to the text, it says that he was ending his suffering. Now we find in 2 Samuel that somebody comes along, an opportunist, and says, "Who are you?" Saul is in agony, and this man cuts his head off and ends up bringing the head to David to say, "Here, look what I've done." But I'm wanting you to note a step further what they do in terms of the body. Now, you see, Saul is saying, "I don't want to fall into their hands lest they abuse me." He was dying, but he was concerned with what they were going to do with his body. And so now, if you'll notice with me just a little bit further, verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. And they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. And they put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. Now, Beth-shan is an area north of Jerusalem. It's an area south of Galilee. It's an in-between area. I've visited the ruins there a couple of times. But in Beth-shan, here, what did they do? They fastened his body to a wall. Were they going to make him suffer? No, he was dead. They fastened his body to a wall as a mockery, but also as a point in terms of saying, bring the dogs on, bring the vultures on, hoop, 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 let them pull away and let them do. You don't see it so much maybe here as we see it in more rural areas, but when vultures come in, they come and they devour and they destroy. And it's a horrific thing. But to think of doing that with a human corpse. Well, you say, does it really matter? Well, obviously he was concerned about that. And you notice what happens. Go with me to verse 11. And when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan, and came to Jabesh, and burnt them there. And they took their bones and buried them under a tree at Jabesh, and fasted 7 days. Now, I bring that out in terms of the common practice, in terms of the ancient times. There was not a common respect for the human body. There was not a common respect for a human corpse. It was, deal with it. Now, Joseph, were you young enough, or were you old enough to know what was happening at the time that Mussolini fell? No, you weren't around yet when Mussolini. No, you that's right. You're too young. When Mussolini died, Joe's not that much older than I. He just has a lot more experience than I in lots of places. But see, when Mussolini died in Italy, they took his body and they drug him around through the streets. He had been a brutal man, done horrific things. But they drug his body through the streets. Yeah! Yeah! And that was a bit in terms of, we're going to get even. But see, the response has consistently been of Christians of saying, no, we can't do that. So even with the body of Saddam Hussein, my son was on board the ship when they flew the body of Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden. My son was on the ship when they flew the body of Osama bin Laden from having killed him in Pakistan and then brought his body to the ship in the Persian Gulf. And they made great care that nobody could be out on the deck. They had to fence the deck. No cameras were allowed and so on. And they had a Muslim doctor on board who cared for the preparation of the body to give him a burial at sea. Why go to all that bother? I mean, you've heard the reports in terms of ISIS, and you've read the reports this week in terms of the discoveries that have happened in Germany in just recent weeks in terms of what they have uncovered in some of those places in Germany, of Dr. Mengele and so on. But why the concern? It's because of saying, wait a minute, this was a person and this person lived. So, number two, the example of Joseph. The common practice in many places of the world has been, we don't care about this body, rip it up. And some places, dear ones, even at this time, some places in the world, they actually eat the body. And so I quoted Ravi Zacharias the other week of saying, you know, some people say love your neighbor and others say eat your neighbor. Well, in places of the world, they honestly, at this time, they do. They have a huge barbecue and they eat the corpse of the deceased. So it's not a common practice around the world to honorably treat those who have died. But number two, the example of Joseph. Now, Joel read for us tonight from Genesis chapter 50. And I bring this out for two reasons. Number one, you take the response of Joseph in caring for his father. With his father, he doesn't simply say, you know what, we're in Egypt, we're going to do as the Egyptians do. His father, they end up taking him, and his father has an exodus. He's actually taken up out of Egypt and taken to his home area and buried back in the land of Canaan, the land of promise. That was great expense, great hassle, great difficulty to do, but he took him there and made sure that he was appropriately buried before carrying on with the activity. He goes, remember, he was there as an official. Of course, he could have simply said, let's go back home and let's forget all these promises made back here in Egypt. But he didn't do that. He made promises to the Pharaoh. He said, here's what I will do. I will go. And Pharaoh says, go and bury your father. Go. Yes, you may do that. So look at verse 7. And Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the house of Joseph, and his brethren, and his father's house, only their little ones, and their flocks, and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and a very great company. And as you take note here, they went up. That is the word exodus, or that's the word that's used for exodus. That Jacob had his exodus, getting out of Egypt, but it was as a dead person. But in faith, he wanted to be buried back in the homeland, believing that God was going to keep the promises, and that one day, the family was going to be returned there. And so you note the other details thereof. But then I drop down to the end of the chapter, and you find the situation with Joseph. When he died, when he was approaching his death, what does he say? He says, don't let me be buried in Egypt. I want my body to be buried back in the promised land, back in the homeland. So look with me at verse 25. So Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So he's concerned about this. Now go with me to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. 400 years later, the children of Israel, or roughly 400 years, they're ready to leave, and they've gone out of Egypt. But now they're ready to come into the promised land. All that has happened, when they left Egypt, they brought the bones of Joseph. Now they're ready to enter in. So this is 40 years that they've been in transit coming out. Notice what it says. Joshua chapter 24 and the final verse. Verse 32. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground, which Jacob brought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, of 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him in the hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. Now, I'm asking you to note in verse 32, where it says that they took Joseph, took his bones. Now, imagine your task. Any of you really love your job or really loathe your job? I failed to bring it downstairs. I have a picture of some people. It was from one of the local papers here, and it was said, what is the worst job that you could have? And here were people lined up with their arm up like this, and people were having to sniff the armpit of people along the way. That's their job, is to sniff armpits, okay? Maybe your job isn't quite as bad as you thought. But imagine having the job where your responsibility is keep the bones of Joseph. Where are the bones of Joseph? Keep the bones of Joseph. Where? Bones of Joseph belong? 40 years, dear ones. 40 years after they left Egypt. Somebody had to keep caring for those bones. And eventually, they got into the promised land and they were properly buried. You say, that's bonkers. Why would they? Well, they made a promise. But you see, the people of the Old Testament, the Hebrew people, had a respect for the human body as being made in the image of God, and it was not to be treated and simply left to be exposed and to go to wreck and ruin. They had a view of life after death. And so you find passages like in the book of Job where it says, though my body deteriorate and be buried and worms eat it and devour it, he says, yet I know that my Redeemer lives and that one day he will stand upon the earth and that I will see him. You see, there was that awareness that was present in the Old Testament. So, we find in Joshua chapter 24, verse 32, that they actually took care of making sure that Joseph was properly buried as he had requested, as he had ordered, as they had agreed to in Genesis chapter 50. Now, bear that in mind now as you come to our passage before us tonight. In John 19, we find the account of these men who come and they ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea has asked for it. And remember, that's what triggered the whole thing of them going and of asking, well, are they still alive? And are you sure that they're dead? And they indeed found that they were dead. And that was affirmed. One of the parallel passages gives that detail. But it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, being secret, but secretly for fear of the Jews. So he was a religious leader. And that means that he had political connections and political responsibility and political authority. As such, he was concerned for his peers and what they would have to say. So he really was a follower of Jesus, but he was really scared. He was frightened that they would find out what he was and who he was. But it says, here's a point where he lost all of his inhibitions and he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. And he came therefore and took the body of Jesus. Why did he do it? He loved Jesus. He did not want dogs to come and to devour the body of Jesus. He did not want vultures to come. You remember back in Genesis chapter 15 when the carcasses are put out and the whole matter of the covenant there, and you find that Abram chases away the vultures that are wanting to come. They're hungry. They're going to eat up. And he chases the vultures away. In a real way, that's what Joseph of Arimathea was doing here. He was coming and he said, "We're going to take care of this body. And I'm going to do it." And so it was at his own expense, own price that he was doing so. But then I notice in verse 39, "And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight." Now, dear ones, that's a lot of weight. A lot of spices, a lot of aloes and myrrh and so forth. Yes, and very aromatic, in order to try to suppress the process of decay and the smell of a deteriorating corpse. So they would have taken the body, they would have scrubbed it to clean off all the blood and everything of all that he had suffered, that he had been through. Then, having cleansed it, having cleaned the body, they would have put the spices on. So all night they would have been working feverishly because they wanted to be done before daybreak. They would have been working all night in order to cleanse this and to have it prepared and to have it ready and put it in the grave. And then they did so. What it says, they took the body of Jesus, wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. You see, they remembered the manner of the Jews. Now, that goes back in terms of the Hebrew practices and going back to in terms of what we've looked at in the Old Testament with respect given for the human body and of the concerns there. But working from that, we live in a day where increasingly those priorities are redefined, aren't they? I want you to look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 29. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. I honestly never thought of this passage in the same way as I did in preparing for this message. But look with me at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. It says, but in verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself." Now notice this phrase, "not discerning the Lord's body. I have often reflected upon that passage, and certainly I use it in the context of chapter 12 and speaks about the church as being a body of believers. But see, I would argue that it also has to include that appropriate respect is given in terms of the human life, the incarnation of Jesus, the body of Jesus. That he lived, as we said in the Apostles' Creed this morning, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. He rose, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Don't minimize the incarnation of Christ. Don't minimize the reality that he had a real human body and that he suffered as a real human for your rebellion and for mine. But Joseph of Arimathea cared about that body. Nicodemus, remember, as the text says, Nicodemus was the one who came to Jesus by night, John chapter 3, and he walks away and it's like, oh man, we lost out. What hope is there? Strike doesn't happen. Except now you see Nicodemus. He's coming. at evening. But he's coming not in shame. He's coming bringing 100 pounds worth, not 100 pounds in the currency, but 100 pounds in the weight of all these spices. And you say, well, that's kind of over the top. No, he was really doing it out of love for Jesus. And I would far rather have somebody like Nicodemus who explores and says, let me find out. Let me take time to test this out. And somebody who comes rushing on and says, yes, I will follow. I will do. And they're here and whoop, gone. But Nicodemus comes back, and at the crucial hour, he says, I want to identify with Jesus. And there he paid the price of his popularity, of his rabbinic rule and all of it, being a teacher of Israel, all those credentials. He set those things aside and said, they really count nothing to me. I want to honor the body of Jesus in this way. Now, some practical concerns. What do you do? Our Constitution says that the Bible Presbyterian practice is that we bury the dead. We believe that burial, not cremation, is the biblical and Christian way for believers. Now, we read tonight of an account where the bodies were cremated, where the bodies were burned. Did you find in that passage, in 1 Samuel chapter 31, did you find any rebuke for the men of Jabesh-Gilead? Yet as wisely, quietly moving her head back and forth, east and west, or, you know, anyway, she's saying, no, no. And she's accurate. There's a commendation for the people of Jabesh-Gilead, because rather than allowing the bodies to be exposed for the elements and for the vultures and for the dogs and for the mockery, they took them down and they said the best thing we can do is burn them so they can't exhume them and then do what they want to with them. They did that as a way of protecting. But ordinarily, that is not the circumstance. I was in Singapore and someone mentioned to me that a particular Bible Presbyterian minister had gone to a family member and said, you go get the corpse of your dad and you bury it, because they were to do a cremation the next day. And it said, I don't care what your family says, you go and get that body and you bury it. Well, sometimes you're in very difficult circumstances and not able to do that. It'd be interesting to talk to your father and find out what kinds of things he faces in his line of work, Hannah. But we shan't raise that further. I did have a brief conversation with him last year when I was there to find out what the rules are and what he does and doesn't do. He's the last man to take you down, okay? Her dad works in the funeral business. Okay, so he's the last man to let you down. But the point is, sometimes practically you're in a difficult circumstance. So have I ever performed a funeral for somebody that was in a cremation circumstance? My answer is yes, I have. My preference is burial, because we're not done with the body. Yes, it's buried. But we look forward to a day that is to come. Remember what we said in the Apostles' Creed this morning? From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We're looking forward to the return of Jesus. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it speaks about the body being sown. It uses the imagery of a seed being put in the ground. But one day there's coming the resurrection, and that's going to be brought up from the grave. Oftentimes, the reason for cremation is for economics. And so The prices are set that it's lower, at least in the United States. I don't know what the rules are here. I haven't researched that here in the UK. But oftentimes it's set so that a cremation is much less expensive than a burial. So for my mother-in-law in the United States, we went as inexpensively as we could on things. We had no viewing in the funeral home. We were able to have a 15-minute viewing at the graveside. That was it. Friends could be received for 15 minutes at the graveside. And they didn't charge us too much extra for that. But that was all that we had, but we buried her. Even though she had come from a very poor background and so on, we buried her because of our Christian convictions of wanting to honor that. But even at that, it was a huge amount of money. It was a huge amount of money. It was multiple thousands of dollars that was the cost. Whereas you go along different streets there in Clearwater, Florida, and has a sign up that you can have a complete cremation for $800. Okay? Well, what has brought the change? In the United States, I know that it wasn't until in the 1900s that you had the first cremations being done. And there it was because of the influx of people coming from Hindu backgrounds, where they commonly cremate the corpse, commonly in with that manner. But Christians responded to that and said, no, we can't do that because we're Christians and so we do the burial. But then the price continues to go up. So it's not an uncommon thing to have a funeral in the United States be $15,000 for a very basic, very elementary, very elemental funeral, to be $15,000 U.S. For that. So how do we work with that? Every time I took my pastoral students to a funeral home, many of them had never been to a funeral home in their life, and so they were scared to death to walk into one. But I took them in there, and we would have the funeral director talk, and then and oftentimes it said, well, you don't want your loved one's remains to be left in a grave for them to be too deteriorated and eaten by worms and all this. Why don't you more humanely, they would just be cremated? Well, then you ask the question, well, so I would always put the funeral director on spot and say, so would you please tell everybody what happens in a cremation? Do I have to? Yes, please do. And then they would tell how that they had to use a gas heater and that is heated to more than 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, and they burn the corpse, especially here at the main core of the body. They burn that because that's what takes the greatest heat. Then after they have finished with the burning, they take the body and they feed it through a grinder so that they then have little bits of ash so that they then have the remains, the cremains that fit into a little urn. Now, when you think of your loved one, and you think of what would I rather have as far as the way that I regard the body, I would far rather commit their remains to the ground, give a proper burial, and await the day of resurrection. And I come back and say that we have a model in the way that the body of Jesus was treated for us to follow in the 21st century. Now, if you disagree with me, if I find out that you are secretly if your work is actually at a crematorium and you run the grinder as far as grinding the bones and so forth, I still love you. I still care about you. But I'm saying That's where I stand, and that's the conviction that I work with and the why of that. And what do we do with human corpses? As Warren Wiersbe said, the Christian is not done with the body. We look forward to the day of resurrection. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for those who cared for the body of Joseph, made sure that the promise was kept. Thank you that Joseph cared about his father to make sure that he had a proper burial back in the homeland as had been promised, in faith, believing that the day would come when the people would return from Egypt. And thank you for Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and of the others who may have joined in to assist in the proper burial of the body of Jesus. Oh, we thank you that he rose from the grave. We thank you that his body was not put through a grinder, that he was not pulverized, but we thank you for the glorious resurrection. We thank you for the body of Jesus that did arise from the grave and indeed was seen and touched. Our Lord, I know that you know the circumstances we live in the year 2016, in this, the 21st century. You know the pressures culturally, economically, and so on that are upon us. And I ask that you would give us courage and conviction as Christians to look to you and to seek to do what would best honor and glorify you. And I pray that you will help us to live wisely and to live redemptively in the broken world that is ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.